And we've talked about what happened on the day of Pentecost and how the Holy Spirit came and in such a dramatic way that it was so shocking to the people. They misunderstood what was happening, and it gave the opportunity. And last week we looked at Peter as he stood up and preached the very first New Testament Holy Spirit-inspired sermon that anyone had ever preached. And we saw how he focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and how he referenced Scripture as he proved to the Israelite people who Jesus was. And then as he called them to make a decision for Christ. And we saw the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts as they cried out. You know, they wanted to know, what do we do? And he told them to repent, to trust in Christ. And as many as believed, it says, were baptized. And it was 3,000 people born again on that one particular day. Well, I want us to pick up this morning in verse 42. And I'll begin, I'm sorry, verse 41. Begin reading right there in verse 41, down through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to help us to understand the Word of God this day. We pray that you would be our teacher. And Lord, that we might see your intent for the church in its inception and in its birth, the very beginning of a New Testament church that we find ourselves a part of. And God, we're so grateful. We're reminded, Lord Jesus, that you said you would build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so, Lord, we pray that would be the case with this particular church, that we would be an overcoming church, that we would be a church that focuses upon you, Lord Jesus, that you would lead us and guide us, that the lampstand would shine brightly. And, Lord, that we might be like this early New Testament church, that we might be found faithful. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the church. This is the very beginnings of the church. And we see that in order to have a church, you have to have born-again people. And so the very first thing that God did was he gave these disciples that were gathered there, he gave them 3,000 new converts. 120 people gathered together with 3,000 new. Just think about that for just a minute. 3,000 babies. How'd you like to have 120 people to 3,000? See, God hadn't read all of these books, right? I mean, nobody would ever put 3,000 brand new babies with 120 workers, would they? I mean, you talk about an overwhelming discipleship situation, okay? Now, here's something else that we have to remember, because unfortunately, these passages of Scripture get used to justify some form of or ideology behind some kind of Christian communism. There couldn't be anything farther from the truth. This has nothing to do with that, okay? Remember what happened. Remember where they are. This is the day of Pentecost, and there are Jewish people from all over the known world that have traveled many of thousands of miles to be there at this particular time. They get an encounter with Jesus. The Holy Spirit changes and transforms their life, and they stay there for a while. They don't return home. Many of them stay there in Jerusalem, which immediately, I mean, think about it. If you were to go to another city and there meet God and decide, these people know God and I need to hang out here before I go home for a period of time until I know God better, maybe you brought your toothbrush, but you definitely didn't plan to stay more than a week or two, maybe, right? And you wind up staying. Immediately, the church finds itself in a very interesting situation where they're going to have to take care of these people that have traveled there and are now staying there longer than they anticipated. Okay, so keep that in mind as we look at this. The first thing that I want you to see as we look at this is is what does the church need? You know, I love this passage of Scripture. By the way, verse 42 is one that every believer should memorize. This should be right on the tip of your tongue, Acts 2:42, because this really tells us what a church should be about. Right after they receive the Word of God and they're baptized, it tells us there, they continued steadfastly. Now, that little phrase, to continue steadfastly, has to do with being participants together in something, being devoted to a particular cause. It has to do with earnestly attending to something, okay? And so I want to challenge you just a little bit to say this. Comparatively, in life, what are you continuing steadfastly at? I mean, it's amazing to me. It always has been. When I was a kid, I was amazed. I was in 8th grade and I played football, okay? I'll pick on football. I think we have some football players here, but I'll pick on football right now. Now don't get me wrong. You know me, sports, if I don't get it. It's beyond me. I could care less. But I did play football in the 8th grade. So when I was in the 8th grade in Roswell, 8th grade, 7th grade, and 8th grade, middle school, next year you go to high school in 9th grade. So toward the end of the year, they load us all in a bus. They say, if you're going to Roswell High, get on that bus, all the football players. And if you're going to Goddard, get on that bus. Okay, so I get on the Roswell High bus. They take us to Roswell High, meet the coaches, meet some of the football players, and get the boom. And everybody that was there was just like, oh, I mean, it was like they got energized. It was like they got plugged in. And these guys, they're out doing push-ups in the parking lot. Yeah, they couldn't wait. The only thing that I heard was, in 2 weeks, we start practice. I'm like, 2 weeks is summertime, guys. No way. I wouldn't even go back to get my report card. You can just give it to me next year. I'm not reading a book in the summer, and I'm not coming to school in the summer, and I'm not practicing your sport in the summer. So needless to say, when high school rolled around, I didn't play football, even though they tried to recruit me afterwards. Okay, but it amazed me what they asked of those guys. I mean, they ask for their life. If they weren't in school, they wanted them there. They would load them up and go to church together, the whole football team. I'm like, that's why my buddies said, "You go to? How do you do that?" Well, coach just lines up all the different churches that the guys go to. We just go to one each Sunday. I'm going, you got any Mormons on the team? You got Roman Catholics on the team? Did y'all all do? Yeah, we go. It's a good experience. I'm like, wow, it amazes me. It never ceases to amaze me what particular disciplines in life will ask for, okay? But look what, and we just saw it this morning as we look at discipleship. Look at what Jesus asks for. What does he ask for? Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. These people didn't go home. You know, as you look at that, that is amazing. These people didn't go back to their farms or their businesses, many of them. Now, I think they eventually did. And I think it even took persecution to scatter them. We'll see that as we go along in the book of Acts. But their lives were so transformed that they didn't want to return back. They now wanted to continue steadfastly with this newfound church. And they completely saturated their lives there in this situation in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, this is what they did, you know, and so I ask myself, I say, well, if we look at that, then what is it that you and I need to be the church? Okay? And I'm gonna say, as we look at these six or seven verses here, that we can learn that we need four things, okay? There's four things that we need that we see here. One is the Bible, okay? It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, okay? Now, at that point in time, the Bible that they had was the Old Testament. We talked about this before. There was no New Testament then. It was actually taking place. And so immediately or very, very quickly after this, the apostles are going to begin to write the New Testament. These are the things that they are teaching. This is the apostles' doctrine. So if you're hanging out with Peter and John and James, They're saying the things to you that you and I can now read in Peter and John and James. Okay? Does that make sense? So they continued steadfastly in the Bible, in the apostles' doctrine. Now, for them, they were sitting at the feet of the apostles, listening to what they had to say as God's designated, Christ-ordained apostles and teachers. They are the ones who are the bearers of the Word of God, and they are conveying it to this new baby church. Which makes me think, you know, Doug and I, not long ago, we were out visiting, and we were talking to this guy about Christ, and he said, I have a question that I can't find anybody that can answer. Would you guys come in and sit down with me? So he invited us in his home, we sat down at the table, and he said, how do I know that the Bible is true? And I was like, wow, I get asked that almost never. I mean, you know, especially when you're just witnessing to somebody, and how do I know that somebody didn't change it or tweak it? Because we've all seen the Discovery Channel hatchet jobs that they've done, or the History Channel hatchet jobs that they've done on the Bible. And the neatest, coolest thing is now, and it's not even new now, but it's kind of become mainstream, but the Da Vinci Code, what Dan Brown did with a fictional book, by the way, and he opened up something that people didn't even know existed, and that is the pseudepigraphal and apocryphal writings that were rejected by the early church, but that many today want to say are binding for the church. And so he basically says the church chose the things that made the church powerful, and they rejected the things that they didn't want, is basically what Dan Brown says. So this guy asked that question. So you know what? That's a great question. How do we know that the Bible is accurate? Okay, so what we have is we have an Old Testament, okay, that was accepted by the Jewish people. By the way, this is why, you know, Jesus is a Jewish man and lives primarily almost 100% in a Jewish context, and begins his ministry, his earthly ministry is focused almost entirely on the Jewish people. Why? Because the Bible had prepared the way for him. Okay? So they knew what he was talking about. Actually, they were oblivious, but the ones who really believed knew, and they put it together just boom, boom, bam, okay? So then what he does is he puts his stamp of approval upon 12, and he sends them out. And once these 12, along with the 120, once they are baptized with the Holy Spirit and begin then to teach and preach the Word of God, then we begin to see the New Testament unfold, okay? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 tell us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's very important that you and I understand that. When you pick up your Bible, be it Genesis, be it Lamentations, be it Jude, be it the Revelation, that is not some individual's private idea. As Paul writes a letter to the Colossian church, that is more than just simply a man who loves a group of people writing them a letter. Okay, it's not just his private interpretation. Why? How do we know that? Well, because it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. When Paul writes Galatians, or Peter writes 1 Peter, or John writes the Gospel of John, it is not their idea to do this. Okay? It is not their will to do this. They are being obedient to the will of God to do this, because it says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay? And so as the Holy Ghost, who now lives in them, begins to share the will of God with them, they begin to write these letters, which is exactly the same thing that they are verbally teaching the people that are gathered together there. Okay? Now, Paul's not involved at this point with this teaching. He's going to come on the scene at a later time. But Peter and the others are. Okay? And so they are discipling these new converts. They're taking these new baby Christians, and they are showing them how the Old Testament taught of Christ, the same thing that Jesus did on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and his buddy. Remember? He opened their heart to show them that in the prophets and the writings and the writings of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, that those things spoke of him. Okay? And by the way, as you and I, as we study our Bibles, especially as we study the Old Testament, you and I must understand that the Old Testament is types and shadows of Christ. It's preparing the way for Christ. And we have to be very careful, because we can build non-New Testament legalistic doctrines by simply focusing on the Old Testament as it stands. You've got to take the New Testament and slide it in front of the Old Testament in order to be able to understand it rightly. So this is what's happening. The Holy Ghost is moving these men to write these documents, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. That means Lamentations is good for you, and so is Leviticus, okay? And it was given by inspiration of God. It was literally God-breathed, okay? So it's not just that Moses decided to sit down and write a law or to write a journal and that it later became published. This is God-breathed word to us through Moses. And just as much Moses as Peter, okay? They're just as much. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine. That's what we're talking about, the apostles' doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. It means not only the process of teaching to convey doctrine, but it also means the corpus or the body of doctrine that you're studying. So if we were to talk about the doctrine of eighth grade science, it would be all the teaching that you get taught and that you need to learn in the confines of eighth grade when it has to do with the book of science. For you and I, what it means is everything that God has revealed to man about himself and us and his world. Where can we find that? Right here in the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? This is what they continued steadfastly in. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. This is how we correct ourselves. This is how God corrects us, is through the Word of God. For correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so these early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They wanted to know what the apostles had to say. They listened intently to it. They applied it to their lives. They asked questions. How does this fit in with that? Well, let me explain that to you. They hashed things out. And, oh, by the way, this was a process. Because we're going to be off over here in Acts 15, and we're going to see that they're all of a sudden going to have to figure out how the Gentiles fit into this. They haven't even considered that yet. Okay? So the apostles are still learning. The Holy Spirit is still teaching them. The book of Acts, listen to me, this is very important, is a transitionary time. It is transitionary. We're seeing these things take place. We're seeing the Holy Spirit teach these people what this doctrine is going to be. Once the New Testament canon is completed, which is what you and I hold in our hands, then this transitionary time of the book of Acts, many of the things, not all, but some of the things that happen in the book of Acts, we're not going to see happen as much or maybe even at all after that. We'll never see the day of Pentecost again. That was a one-time thing. It's not going to happen again. I want to see some other things that take place like that. So what do we need as a New Testament church? Well, we need the Bible. We need the apostles' doctrine. The Bible is necessary, okay? If you only had one book, this is the book that it must be if you're a follower of Jesus. If you could only pick one. You know, you ever seen that? If you're on a desert island, you only get to pick one book. I always get tickled about that because there's only one book I ever care to read more than once, and that's this one. Now, you may be different. You may have your favorite book that you've read 20 times, you know, Catcher in the Rye, you know, or whatever, you know. But this is the one. Why? Because this one is alive. This one keeps teaching. This one keeps correcting. This one keeps instructing. And this is what they continued steadfastly in. They put themselves in a position where they could learn the apostles' teaching. Okay. Second thing that is necessary for a New Testament church is the body. Okay, it's the body. Look what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread. Okay, fellowship, and we've talked about this a little bit before, fellowship means partnership. It means oneness. It means to work together. Somebody has said that biblical fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. And that's exactly right. All of a sudden, these Jewish people realize that they are very unique in this world in what they believe. Okay? Now, by the way, they are meeting in the temple courts. They have not been rejected by the Jewish people as a whole yet. It's going to happen, but not yet. So they can freely go to the temple. I think many of them probably are still offering sacrifices at this point in time. They definitely go there to pray. We're going to see that this is one of the things. If you actually happen to live in Jerusalem, many times if it was possible that the people would literally go to the temple for a time of prayer. Well, that's what we're going to see them doing here. I think they had their Bible studies there, and I'll show you that in just a minute. Okay, so they are, but they're very different because they believe Jesus is the Messiah. Other Jewish people who are taking part in temple worship do not at this point in time, okay? And that uniqueness makes them like a little lifeboat in the midst of a giant ocean of people. And because of that, their fellowship is going to begin to grow. Not only are they going to cling to each other because they understand each other, and that's a part of fellowship, but more than that, they're going to have to work together to accomplish this mission. Okay, so, and also it includes the breaking of bread. And I don't think that has a whole lot to do with the Lord's Supper. I think that's the outflow of it, the Lord's Supper being a part of what they did. But they're sharing meals together, and so we see this hospitality. Once again, remember, why? Because a lot of them live a long ways away, and they've come here to Jerusalem, and now they're staying here. And so we see hospitality begin to play a huge part in this fellowship situation. You want to know, one of the things that's always intrigued me about ministry is, and I've always, in a way, kind of been jealous a little bit of college ministers. I never have served in that capacity, but what a great shot at a kid's life for Christ. College. Why? Because you've got umpteen jillions of hours of spare time with nothing to do. College kids don't sleep, not much. You can plan something. Literally, I used to go and teach at a college ministry that started at 9 o'clock at night. So they came and they asked me, and they said, "Hey, will you come and teach our Bible study at college?" I'm like, "Yeah, sure, love to." When is it? 9 o'clock on Tuesday night? I mean, 9 o'clock is when I shut things down. You know, I mean, I am not. This is not when I amp things up. Even, by the way, when I was in college, about 9 o'clock, sun goes down, I go down. That's about the way things work, you know. 9 o'clock, they planned it at 9 o'clock at night. I'm like, what is wrong with you? 9 o'clock at night, they're all busy doing things, you know, intramurals, school classes. 9 o'clock is actually the very best time to get them, you know. And so, well, how long does it last? Oh, who knows? You know, midnight. Oh, like, midnight. I never want to see midnight ever. Ever. I don't ever want to see that, you know. But what have you got? You got a bunch of kids displaced from their homes, very open to all kinds of ideas, searching. They're all searching. You know, some of them think they've got it figured out, but they're searching for a spouse. They're searching for their degree path, what they're going to do. Some of them changed that numerous times throughout the course of that, you know, 7.5-year college program. They are searching for their friends. They're searching for their place in life, what they're going to wind up being, what kind of person they're going to wind up being. And here's the other thing about colleges is that they've got every option imaginable. I mean, if you want to hang out with the dreadheads, they're down there, you know. If you want to hang out with the skater dudes, they're there. If you want to be in the poli-science department with the communists, they're there. You know, I mean, you just pick your poison at college. Amen? Anybody been to college? Am I right? Here's the ag guys over here, the alfalfa haze. Here's the frat community. Here's the sorority community. I mean, there's all of these different groups. And everybody wants to be a part of a group. And everybody is looking, and man, I mean, you know, I mean, evangelism is completely wide open on a college campus. Millions and millions and millions of hours of people goofing off. Oh, they might say they're studying, but, you know, dorm rooms. Most beehive mentality that there is probably alive in America today is a college dorm situation, okay? Well, that's kind of the way it was in Jerusalem. Displaced people, a very tight-knit group wanting to expand. And because of that, they needed two things. They needed a partnership. They needed people who understood them, that could help them, to train them, to grow them, to help them understand how the Old Testament and New Testament, how these things fit together and how what Jesus was doing. And at the same time, they needed the partnership of this explosive movement of the church. Okay? They're going to work together to accomplish this purpose. One of the things that you also see happen with a true fellowship is that a true fellowship is inviting. It's open and inviting. And people see that and they want to be a part of that. Okay? The love that the church is supposed to show one to another is an attractive thing to outsiders many times. And the way that they lived and they're continuing steadfastly in this fellowship would have been attractive to other Jewish people. I'll never forget, I met a guy named Avi Mizrahi, and I think I've told you the story before, but he's a Jewish boy raised in Israel, in Tel Aviv. And Jews, when you get to be, if you are in Israel, and you get to be 18 years old, when you get through with high school, well then, military service is mandatory. 3 years, military service. Boys and girls, everybody serves in the military in Israel. Unless you've got enough money to buy your way out, and some people do. And Avi's parents had a lot of money. But one of the things that they do is they give them a little bit of leeway there. And if you will, if you know, you don't have to go immediately from school to the military service. What you can do is you can go to college and go to military service. Or you can do a go find yourself, walk about, go abroad. Lots and lots and lots of Jewish people that grow up in Israel either come to the States or to Europe and spend a year, 6 months, whatever, you know, and they got to go find themselves. Did anybody here have to go find yourself for a little while? You grow long hair, buy a motorcycle, eat ramen noodles, that kind of thing for a while until you figure out that it's time to, grow up and be an adult or go to college and then grow up and be an adult. But anyway, so Avi decides he wants to do this, okay? So his sister had married an American and she lived in Georgia, okay? So Israel to Georgia. I always got cracked up at that. Anyway, Avi decides he's going to go find himself. Then he's going to go back, serve in the military, and live in Israel. He's a Jewish guy. That's what he's going to do. By the way, he is a non-practicing Jewish guy. He is simply he's just born there. That's what he was. His national identity would be Israeli. Other than that, worshiping God. To him, God was like, yeah, God's the God of the Israelites. Yeah, I'm Jewish. I know. I'm good. That was it. He didn't pray, didn't wear a kippah, didn't observe the Sabbath. I mean, you have to in certain areas. They'll throw rocks at you, but, this is the way he was. So he comes to Georgia, and he's staying with his sister for a little while, and he's going to, and the other thing, this is just a little aside, people from other countries that come to the United States, they have no idea just how big North America really is, especially if they're from that part of the world, because those guys, they can, in just a few hours, they can be in Egypt or Lebanon or, And so they come to the United States, they're like, well, I want to see Disney World, and I want to see the Grand Tetons, and I want to see Mount Rushmore, and tour Washington, D.C. Can we do that this week? And you're like, dude, you're talking about thousands of miles. So it kind of shocks him that he can't be at Disneyland in California like that afternoon when he gets to Georgia. He's like, oh, wow, it's like 2,500 miles over there. His sister's like, yeah, this is a big place, Avi. You can walk across Israel in a day or two. It's not very big. So he's kind of bummed about his travel thing. He's trying to line up his itinerary. And Sunday morning, his sister comes in, and her husband's a believer, and she's become a believer. And they go to a Baptist church there in Georgia, Bible Belt. So she comes in, she goes, Avi, come to church with us today. He's like, church? I'm Jewish. We were supposed to observe yesterday. This is Sunday. She's like, oh, just come on, please. So what do I need to go to church for? I'm Jewish. Well, just come on. No, I'm not going to go. So he doesn't go the first Sunday. So the next Sunday he stays with him and rolls around. Okay, I'll go. So he goes, and this is his own words. He says, I, a Jewish person, a child of Abraham, walked into a bunch of Gentile heathen dogs. And I saw them worshiping my God. And I saw them loving each other and talking about the Messiah. And I realized that they had something that I don't have, that I've never had, and I've never seen my people have. And he said, by the time the sermon was over, my sister was going, so, Avi, are you ready to go down front and get saved? And he said, I don't even know what that means, but whatever you have, that's what I want. And so he became a believer. Isn't that awesome? is kind of the same thing that Nicodemus saw in Jesus. It's what happens in everybody that grows up and doesn't know about the church and then all of a sudden sees the real church really loving each other and really loving their God. They either hate it with everything that's within them, they say it stinks and smells like death, or they say, that's life, and I don't know what it is, but I want it. And that's what the disciples continued steadfastly in, this fellowship and this breaking of bread, this hospitality. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and I want to show you something. As we think about this, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers, okay? Look what it says in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. It says, so we being many are one body in Christ. This is talking about the church. The church is the body of Christ. So there's a whole bunch of us, and we have likes and dislikes. Some of y'all like sports. By the way, that's fine. I have the bully pulpit. I'm not a big sports fan, so I give you a hard time about that. I don't care whether you like sports or not. We're all different. We have different likes, different dislikes, right? We are so different. We come from different backgrounds, different places in the country. We come from different lifestyles. We do find, as we spend time together, that we do share other things in common sometimes besides Christ. But the whole point is that the body of Christ is knit together because of our commonality of loving Jesus. And so he takes these many members and he makes them into one body. And all members have not the same office. Not only do we come from different backgrounds, likes, dislikes, and all that, different sins, but we also don't serve the same purpose within the body of Christ. So he says, so we being many are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. We're members one of another, just like a family, right? We all know that a selfish member within a family can really wreak havoc within that family, can't they? And we're the same way within the church. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, not everybody has all the gifts, nor is that the way that God wants it or intended it. And then he begins to talk about them. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith. Okay? Or ministry, that's being a servant, serving one another. Let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Or he that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another. With brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Can you see that? They preferred one another. That's what the koinonia fellowship of that early church. They preferred one another. They wanted to be around the body because they were growing and they were being used to minister to others by Christ in the context of that. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Okay? Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. That's one of the things we're going to see that this early church did. Go back with me to Acts for a second. It says, they continuing daily with one another. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. This is not communism. This is not compulsory. They didn't have a government that said you have to all be even. Right? They didn't have a government that came in and said, okay, you're making too much money because you work too hard. We have to take some of it away and give it to some lowlife that doesn't have a job and refuses to work and is a third generation, whatever. Right? That's what governments do. That's not what God does. What God does is he put a group of people together that loved each other and looked around and they said, what are we going to do? They said, there's people here that live in Damascus. And they want to stay and they want to grow and they want to learn for a period of time. What are we going to do? Well, I got some stuff I don't need. I'll sell it. We'll take the money. They can stay in our living room. We'll cook, put some more beans in the pot, put a little more water in the stew, and we'll help take care of them. And that's what they did, okay? But notice in Romans, that's exactly what Paul says for us to do. Romans chapter 12 is Paul telling another church besides the Jerusalem church to do the same thing that Jerusalem church did. Okay, so this is the apostles' doctrine. It says, distributing the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, so much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. What a great passage of Scripture. That describes what Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47 tell us the Jerusalem church did during those days. It says there that they had favor with all the people. Can you see that? Isn't that interesting? Even though they were different, even though the Holy Spirit lived in them and He didn't live in those other Jewish people that they lived amongst, they still had favor with them. Okay? Now that's not going to last, as I said, but here's the reason it's not going to last. It's not going to end because the church is conceited. It's not going to end because the church is uppity or thinks it's better than anybody else, or even because the church tries to separate itself from the rest of the world around them. It's going to happen because of the fragrance of Christ about them. This persecution is going to come because they are going to reject the message of Jesus. And when they reject the message of Jesus, they're going to reject His church. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And that's going to happen. But their fellowship was something that gave them favor with all the people. So the body. It says there, that's two things. That's the Bible. We need the Bible. We need the body. The third thing we need is we need worship. We need worship. The word prayer there, as they continued steadfastly in prayers, is the Greek word prosuke. And that prayer is not a asking prayer. It is a worshiping prayer. It is that communication with the Father where we're praising Him, we're worshiping Him, we're acknowledging how wonderful He is. It's a time either private in your prayer closet or corporate with the body of Christ where you give God, you ascribe to God the glory that is due His name. And it's worship. It's something that continues steadfastly in. It's something that's very important for you. Jake and Brittany and Suzanne and Derek and Isabel and all the ones that help us, that lead us into this opportunity to sing praise to God. That's a part of that. By the way, in some places in the world, when you go to a prayer meeting, there's usually very little preaching that takes place there. They sing and pray. And sometimes they sing and pray. Sometimes they pray songs and sometimes they sing prayers. So the Greek word, the way that a culture fleshes that out sometimes is different. It's a cultural thing. But really what that means is it means a communication with God, both private as well as corporate, when you come together. This is where guys especially, guys, we're terrible about this, you know. I used to say things like this. Well, I can worship God out there on some mountaintop. That's where I feel closest to God. And you can feel close to God out there by yourself on a beach, right? Maybe it's in your favorite rocking chair, sitting on the back porch while the sun's coming up with a good cup of coffee and your Bible. Okay, you can feel close to God there. It's the magnificent, wonderful thing about our God is that you can worship Him anywhere. He wants you to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's your private aspect of prayer and worship. But you also need the body in order to worship God properly. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And let me remind you of this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. It says, and let us draw near. He's talking about, he's using the illustration from the Old Testament of how the people would gather around the temple and the high priest would take the blood into the Holy of Holies and he would draw near to the mercy seat. There's only one guy who could do this and only one day of the year, and he had to go with blood. He had to make a sacrifice for himself and his own family for their sins, and then he would take a sacrifice on behalf of the people and he would draw near to God, and he did it with fear and trembling. He was literally scared to death. Why? Because if he had a blemish, if he had a cut, if he had an open sore on him, if he had a canker sore in his mouth, he couldn't go in and do this. He had to be holy, okay? And then he had to be covered with the blood of an animal. And he would go in and he would draw near to the mercy seat. And he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. And he would draw near to the presence of God on this earth in the tabernacle or in the temple on behalf of the people. Now, thank God that our high priest, Jesus, has done that for us. And when he did, he ripped the veil that separated that holy place from all the people except the high priest. And he has said, come on in. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Drawing near to God, that is another way to say worship, is it not? To draw near to God. Okay. Now look at the next verse. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. One of the things that human beings do not have a hard time doing is provoking one another. My kids do this often, right? Don't touch me. Stop touching me. He's touching me. Stop it. I know y'all don't do this, but this is what I do. Stop it. Sit down. Shut up. We don't say shut up. You're right, only when I'm really mad. And you don't discipline in anger, do you? No, I don't either, until I'm mad. Be quiet, sit down. He's poking me. Stop touching her. Get your hands to yourself.
He looked at me.
I know that that's never happened in any family here, but unfortunately, sometimes that happens in mine. It's a failure on my part as a parent, okay? But that's provoking each other, huh?
That's my toy. That's mine.
Yeah. That, I know that doesn't happen at your house, right? But this says that in our drawing near to God, that one of the things we're to do is to provoke others to love and to good works. You can't do that on the mountaintop by yourself. You must do that by gathering together. So a part of fellowship is worshiping God together. Okay? Look at the next verse. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Manner, habit. Okay? You can develop a habit of not gathering together with the body of Christ. It is habitual. It is easy to do. It is something that it is one of those tendencies of our flesh, and you and I have got to guard against that. Notice, they continued steadfastly in the fellowship. They were committed to gathering together with other believers. Okay, I started out by picking on football and on the football coaches. I couldn't believe that they could ask for the kind of commitment that they asked from those guys. I just couldn't believe it. I had so much more going on in my life than to give myself to the football coach. It just wasn't, on my radar screen, I'm like, you have got to be kidding me. Guys who played football didn't get to go deer hunting because they had practice. And if you went deer hunting, you'd sit the bench. I'm like, I'll go deer hunting and sit in the bleachers. Because that was more important to me than that, you see. But what those football coaches did is they said, we want every bit of your attention, except just a little bit for school. And if you're really good, we'll take care of that too. But anyway, we want it all. We want every bit of it. And then they, sacrifice and determination. And it's a cult. It's a cult. They hammered these poor guys. I felt sorry for them. They loved it. They loved every second of it, and they wouldn't have traded for the world. And none of you guys that played would have either, and I understand that. But God calls for an even greater commitment on our part to himself and to the body and to the Bible in worship and fellowship with one another and into being disciples of his word. Okay? So he says, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So this is what that early church did. They continued steadfastly. They gave us these four things that are necessary for us in the church. Continue steadfastly, number one, in the Bible, both privately as well as Bible study, preaching, teaching, corporately, listening to Alistair Begg on the radio, whatever, right? They continue steadfastly fellowshipping with the body and being a part of the body, the one another's within Scripture. If you've never done it before, you should do it. Do a Bible search. Get your thesaurus out or your smartphone. I actually use my smartphone more than I use my Strong's now. I used to use Strong's, flip through there, look up the word. It's alphabetical. Now I just punch it in my smartphone and it just spits it out. Got computer programs, iPad program, all this kind of stuff. So easy. Type in one another, search the New Testament, and it will spit out this whole long list. Look at them. Look what they say. This is what the early church continued steadfastly in. They continued steadfastly in worship, in prayer to God, both private as well as corporate. And in this worship together, verse 47, it says they were praising God. They gathered together. They did this on a, verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord. Church for the early church wasn't from 11 to 12 on Sunday morning. They gathered daily. Their lives interacted on a daily basis. They were eating together. They were showing hospitality to one another. They were ministering to other people together. They were worshiping, studying the Bible together, sitting at the apostles' feet. It wasn't as easy for them, and I will give you this. I can sit down and I can read the apostles' doctrine. If I read four chapters a day, I can read this book in a year. If I give more time to that, the New Testament, I could sit down and read the New Testament. Some of you could sit down and read the New Testament in a good day. Some of you read that fast. It's not a long book. I mean, you could do that. So you and I have an increased benefit. They would have had to have been in the locale. They didn't have recordings. They didn't have MP3. You know, tapes. You don't even do 8-track. They didn't have LPs. They didn't have anything like that. There was no way that they could do that. They didn't have Xerox machines. They couldn't go down to the Christian bookstore or the dollar store. You can go to the dollar store and get a Bible at the dollar store. I mean, we have access to the apostles' teaching about a million times more access than they had. It's easier for us. Question is will we put the time into it that they put into it? Okay? They continued steadfastly in the Bible, continued steadfastly in fellowship with the body, continued steadfastly in worship, and they continued steadfastly in their witness. Look what it says. It says they were praising God. They were having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church how often? Daily. Daily. Such as should be saved. People were getting saved daily. You know what that means? That means that they weren't walking aisles and praying prayers during worship services. It means that through the witness of the church, as it scattered throughout the city, and then as it scattered throughout Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, that all the believers, not just the preachers and evangelists, all the believers were witnessing on a daily basis. And the Holy Spirit, well, they found the Holy Spirit at work and people were being saved. So 3,000 the first day, boom, day 2, 3,000 plus. Day 3 plus, day 4 plus, day 5 plus, right? They were committed to their witness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I'm going to go back to verse 43 real quickly and then I'm done. Look at verse 43. And fear came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were done at the hands of the apostles, but fear came upon every soul. What were they afraid of? And we do that thing about, you know, fear in the Bible really means reverence to God. Yes, yes, but it also means raw, pure terror, just being scared to death. Same word. Same word. If I were to say that I'm scared to death of snakes, I would use this word in the Greek. Fear came upon all the people. What were they afraid of? I think they were afraid of missing God. That's why they didn't leave. They were afraid. We have the Holy Spirit now. What else? What do we do? I don't want to miss anything. Right? You ever felt that? You ever been late to something that you didn't want to miss? And all of a sudden fear grips your heart as you're like, man, I'm going to miss the previews before the movie. Or whatever. Right? You're like, I can't miss this part. Well, they were afraid they were going to miss God. Look at the same word of fear is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You and I, as believers, are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are going to answer, he says, that everyone may receive the things done in this body according to that he hath done. What you believe has already been settled. That's why you won't go to hell. That's why, as Suzanne shared with us, there's no condemnation for those who in Christ Jesus walk according to the Spirit, not after the flesh. You're not going to see the great white judgment, but you are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to answer for what you've done. I gave you eternal life. Question mark. What did you do with it? That's the question that's going to be asked. What did you do with it? How did you invest this life that I gave you? And that early church felt the weight of that. And they were afraid of missing God. Afraid that, something might happen. That, I mean, they just saw Pentecost. You know, what's next? Right? And so that fear that came over them, look what Paul says there. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Same word as fear in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Same word. Paul says, I know the terror of the Lord. What does that mean? Was Paul terrified of God? Was he afraid that God, he was going to mess up and God was going to send him to hell? No. But I do believe that Paul was afraid that in his flesh he was going to mess up and miss what God had for him. In another place, Paul was going to say, I buffet my body and make it my slave so that I don't become castaway, so that God doesn't take me and set me on the shelf. I want to be used by God. I want to stand before the judgment throne of Christ and say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I did the work the Lord laid out for me to do. I don't want to stand there and go, Lord, you know, you gave me eternal life and I didn't do anything with it. I did it all for myself. I did it my way. And 1 Corinthians tells us that there will be those in heaven, and they will be in heaven. You can't lose this salvation. It's free. It's a gift. He gave it to you. It's yours. But you can waste it. You can waste opportunities. And it's one of the things the early church was afraid of not letting happen. Knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. The Bible, the body, the worship, and the witness. Folks, that's it. You know what? It's not complicated, is it? It's not complicated. This is my question to you today. Do you have Jesus? Do you know him? Is he yours? Are you his? If so, then you have the Holy Spirit. And now what are you and I going to do as the church being led by the Holy Spirit? I surmise that it will look a lot like what the early church did if we honestly yield ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll look a lot like that. Let's bow our heads together for a moment. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for this early group of believers and the founding of the church and for what you did. God, they didn't have buildings, they didn't have budgets, they weren't wealthy, they didn't have any resources, they had no book telling them what to do other than your word, which is all that we need, Lord. It's all that they needed. God, help us to listen to your Spirit. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. God, we want to follow you. We want to do what you want for us to do. We give you this time right now. I just ask you to let the Lord examine your life right now and search you for just a minute. And then we're going to share in the Lord's table together. You know, I really honestly believe that in 1 Corinthians, as well as a few other places, that we have an understanding that when the early church did come together, one of the things they did was they broke bread together. They ate together. It's part of the reason why we do this as a church. But and incorporated with that was the Lord's Supper. It is maybe we separated out more than they actually did. I don't know. I don't know that there's any way to know. But this is an aspect of the early church that we see. It's one of the things the Lord Jesus told us to do until he comes. And that is to pause as a part of our worship, as a response in faith to the Lord, and to look at the Lord Jesus as we consider the fact that he took some bread, just some regular old bread on the Passover, and he broke that bread and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And as you come today and as you eat that bread, I want you just to remember that the reason we are the church is because he is the Lord. And because he bought us, and he paid a huge, 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 huge price to purchase us, his church. Derek, would you ask the blessing for the bread, please?
Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as a congregation of believers to remember the body that was broken on the cross for us, and just pray that as we take the bread this morning, we would do it with a right attitude, a right heart, and not take it to not take it casually, Father, but to remember the pain and the suffering that was endured for us. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And after they had supped, the Lord Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup is a New Testament in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come." As you and I drink the cup, I want you to remember the only thing that takes our sin away is the blood of Jesus. And that's the symbol that he's given us, just to remember that, to pause in the midst of our week or the beginning of our week and to just say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for your blood. Thank you for a New Testament. Thank you that Aaron and his descendants don't have to go and offer something to cover our sin up. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took our sin away. And we're so grateful for what you've done." Ian, would you ask the blessing for the cup, please?
Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross for us. We thank you for your blood that was shed for us. Lord, we thank you that you have paid the price so that we do not have to continually offer sacrifices and sprinkle blood, go through the rituals that had to take place in the Old Testament, Lord. But God, you loved us so much that you gave your only Son to die on the cross for us. Lord, I pray that as we partake of this cup, Lord, that it would be a blessing to us, that it would be renewed in our consciousness what you have done for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Ian. You come and you share in the Lord's table. If you're visiting with us, you're welcome. Only thing we ask is that you be a believer in Jesus and that you followed him in a believer's baptism by immersion. If that's you, please come and share in the Lord's table today.